Well, do be encouraged to have your Bible open at Genesis and chapter 3. I want to speak this morning about windows of grace, or a window of grace. What do I mean by windows of grace? Well, a teacher might speak to a pupil and say, look, you haven't done your homework on time. I really ought to keep you in and give you detention, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give you until the end of the week to complete it. Now, that is a window of grace. Or a person might go to the bank, and the bank might say, well, you really should have repaid the money that you owe us by now. There really ought to be a penalty for you, but we're not going to penalise you. We're going to give you until the end of the month to make the repayments that are necessary. That, again, is a window of grace. A window of opportunity, if you like, that we don't deserve. Now, over the last week or so, we've been looking at the end of Genesis and chapter 3, and we have seen these ominous clouds of judgment, these judgments that are pronounced that affect not only the serpent, but Adam and Eve. And actually, these judgments, some of them at least, affect us as well. Last week we talked about rays of grace, these beams of sunshine, if you like, that can be seen in the midst of the dark, ominous looking clouds. Well, I want to speak this week not about a ray of sunshine or a ray of grace, but a window of grace. I want our focus, first of all, this morning to be upon the five judgments that are spoken about here that relate to Adam and Eve, or Adam or Eve. And having done that, I then want to conclude by speaking about this lovely window of God's grace. And you'll have to wait a little bit in order to see what that is. Five things then this morning that Adam and Eve, or Adam or Eve, would have to contend with. And the first thing that I want to highlight is pain. Verse 16. To the woman he said, to the woman God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. The judgment that came upon the woman, the judgment that came upon Eve, was pain in childbearing. Now, when Naomi was born, I must say that I found it a rather stressful and difficult experience. Thank you for your sympathy. The nurse, at least, was concerned about me. And she recognised that I looked rather pale and or white in the face, and offered me a cup of tea. Interesting, I don't think she offered Joanne a cup of tea, but she offered me a cup of tea, and I was very grateful for that, and that to some extent seemed to help in the midst of all my distress. But I would recognise that whilst it was difficult and stressful for me, that the greater difficulty was with Joanne. Giving birth to children was meant to be a great joy for women. This is the way that God originally intended it to be, but the pain of childbearing became God's judgment upon the woman. Of course, the moment the baby arrives, the pain very quickly turns to joy, and in the midst of the joy of this wonderful little bundle, the pain is forgotten. But initially, there is difficulty, there is pain. Morning sickness, painful contractions. There is perhaps the fear of miscarriage. And sometimes, of course, there is the fear of death for the baby or for the mum. But particularly in other countries around the world where there is very little medical care. I spoke to Joanne this morning on the way out to church, and she said, well, you could talk about these things as well, but I'm not going to talk about anything else. We're going to leave it at that for this morning. But we get the point, don't we? This was a judgment, a just judgment that came upon the woman. So firstly, pain, but secondly, friction. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I was sitting in a congregation, just as you are this morning once, and the pastor was speaking, and he said in passing that he and his wife had never had an argument. And I really didn't know quite what to make of that. In fact, I wasn't sure whether to listen to anything he said for the rest of the morning, because was this man really telling the truth? I also didn't feel that I could identify with him particularly well, and I'm sure that most couples would find it difficult to identify with such a man's comments. There is friction, isn't there? From time to time in all marriages, from one degree to another. I love my wife, and we have, I think, I hope she'd agree with me, a good marriage, but we do, if we're honest, have the odd ding-dong from time to time. Not that we're going to say too much about that in a public setting, but that's just a reality, isn't it, of life. And from this moment on, Adam and Eve would have their ding-dongs, if I can put it like that. Now, this word in verse 16 has confused me a little bit over the years. Your desire, it says, will be for your husband. Now, we might read that and think, well, that sounds positive. It's good, isn't it, for a woman to desire her husband, to want her husband. But actually, this is a negative word, and not a positive word. What then does this word mean? Well, I think that verse 7 of chapter 4 is really helpful at this point. Let me read from verse 6, but it's really verse 7 that I want to direct your attention to. Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires," there's the word, "to have you, but you must master it." Sin desired to have Cain. It wanted to subdue him. It wanted to control him. It wanted to master him. It wanted to become his slave. Sorry, sin wanted Cain to become the slave. Sin wanted to be Cain's master. And I think this helps when it comes to looking at verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband. In other words, the woman or the wife will, if sin begins to reign in her life, if sin gets the upper hand in her life, will it endeavor to subdue, to manipulate, to control her husband. That seems to me to be the idea here in what's said in verse 16. But there's a bit more, isn't there, to this part of the verse. Your desire will be for your husband. You'll want to control him, to manipulate him, to rule him. And he will rule over you. The man will want to effectively do the same as that of the woman. And of course, because men have a greater physical strength, When sin gets the upper hand, when sin reigns in their life, well, they can use all kinds of sad and destructive means in order that they might rule. And we only have to look at our newspapers or watch our televisions to see the way in which men will threaten and use their brute strength in order to control or to rule over women. And sometimes we hear of some very, very sad stories. Many women live in fear of men for what they might do to them if they don't obey. That just is a reality in our world, and we know it's true. But I think the point of this part of the verse is to say that there is conflict in relationships. There is going to be conflict in the marriage relationship, and due to the sinfulness of men and women. Of course, this wasn't the way that God intended it to be. So what is needed in these days in which we live, when we see so much friction, domestic violence and divorce? Well, what is needed first and foremost, I believe, is a new nature. What is needed is for men and women to be born again of the Holy Spirit, so that they desire to want to live in a manner or a way that pleases God. And of course, when we're born again of the Holy Spirit, when we become Christians, we have access to a resurrection power. Paul in Philippians said, I want to know this resurrection power in my life. And of course, he did. As life went on. And this is the power that men and women need to know in their lives, if they're going to live the kind of life that God would have them live. I think in these days in which we live, we also need a fresh biblical vision of how God would have men and women relate to one another, or of how God would have husbands and wives relate to one another. You know, I hear sometimes things on the news that really concern me. You know, these little boys that are growing up that don't know how to relate to the opposite sex. And because of the things that they are subjected to on the television screens, tend to view women as an object, a little more than an object. It seems that there are lots of little girls growing up who have no idea how God would have them relate to a man. Before the fall, there was mutual respect. No one was a dog or an object before the fall. There was a clear recognition that man and woman were both made in the image of God. Adam and Eve respected one another. They valued one another. Before the fall, there was mutual love and support. There was complementarity. There was a fulfilling of their distinct God-given roles. And I think that if men and women in our day are going to relate to one another well, if marriages are going to work and be successful, there needs to be, first and foremost, a work of God's grace that takes place in people's lives. There needs to be power given from God and a fresh biblical understanding of what it means for men and women, husbands and wives, to relate to one another. Basically, we need God's help. So firstly, we see pain. Secondly, friction. And thirdly, toil. Verses 17 to 19. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, and it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. Now God's judgment, God's curse, didn't come directly upon the man, did it? It didn't come directly upon Adam. It came upon the ground that Adam would be responsible for looking after. The ground that would be so necessary to provide him with the food that he would need in order to eat. Some of you are gardeners and you know all about weeds, you know all about thorns and thistles. It makes your life extremely difficult throughout the summer period. Your work, never ceases. It's an ongoing task, isn't it, in order that you might produce your vegetables. But we now live in a world where nature has been untamed. This is why, of course, we see destructive winds. Well, we don't actually see. Yes, we do see. We see the effects of the wind. This is why we see tsunamis and earthquakes and so on and so forth. A curse, a judgment has been pronounced upon the ground, making man's life difficult. So we see pain, we see friction, we see toil. Fourthly, we see physical death. Verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. God said to Adam, didn't he, that the moment he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would die. Well, here is his God reiterating this thought. Adam, you're going to return to the dust of the earth from where you came. And fifthly, and lastly, we see separation. Separation. Separation from God. And I think that this is the most terrible thing of all that happens. Adam and Eve were created by God in order to enjoy fellowship with God, to enjoy life in all its fullness. But because of their sin, it was necessary for them to be put out of the garden. And that meant that their time enjoying the immediate presence of God came to an end. That is like a death. You remember those words that we looked at in John chapter 17 and verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You know, life is to know God, it's to enjoy God, it's to fellowship with God. Death is to be outside of God's presence. Verse 23, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been made. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And so we see here at the end of the of Genesis and chapter 3, pain, friction, toil, death, and separation from God. And this became part and parcel of Adam and Eve's life. And it's part and parcel of life in this world as well, isn't it? But there is a ray of sunshine in the midst of the clouds. There is this window of grace that I want to speak about this morning. So what is this window of grace? Well, will you look with me at verse 20 for a moment? Verse 20 reads like this, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. I believe that Eve's name means mother of all living. Now, how did Adam know that he could name his wife Eve? How did Adam know that she would become the mother of all the living? The answer, I think, is found in verse 15. It seems to me that Adam heard God speaking to the serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. It seems to me that Adam knew that Eve would live long enough in order to have babies, and that he would live long enough in order to enable his wife Eve to produce a baby or babies. The wages of sin is death. God told Adam and Eve that the moment they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. And yet there's a recognition on Adam's part that actually he's going to live long enough for him and his wife to have children. I think that's amazing. Because God had every right to strike Adam and Eve dead there and then. But God didn't choose to do so. Or they would eventually die physically, but not straight away. As I was preparing, I was reminded of quite a number of people in the Bible who died instantly, having sinned against God. My mind, first of all, went to the man, I can't remember his name, who touched the Ark of God or the Ark of the Covenant, and immediately was struck dead. You know, the oxen stumbled. He reached out in order to make sure that the Ark of the Covenant was okay. But as far as God was concerned, this was an irreverent act, and therefore his life was over. My mind also went to Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. And how that fire straight away came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. They died there and then. The wages of sin is death. My mind also went to the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. Here they were bringing their gifts to the feet of the apostles, but of course they lied about their giving. What happened? Well, both fell down dead. The wages of sin is death. Their lives came to an end, just like that. The question that I have in my mind this morning is this: why does God suffer our sins? Why does God suffer your sins? Why does God suffer my sins? I mean, I've sinned already this day one way or another. I'm going to sin more, I'm sure, throughout this day, if not in word or deed, certainly in thought. And I'm quite confident that you will sin before the day is done. Why does God suffer our sins? Why doesn't he just put our lives to an end now so that he wouldn't have to suffer them anymore? But we see here, don't we, that God gave to Adam and Eve a window. In other words, a life on earth in which they could repent of their sin and seek God's mercy or God's salvation. A window of grace. And as Adam, as we know, lived for 930 years. You can see that in verse 5 of chapter 5. And then he died. I don't know how long Eve lived for, but presumably she lived for a good number of years as well. God gave to Adam and Eve a window of grace. And it amazes me. I rejoice in the fact that God gives to human beings, to you and me, a window of grace. An opportunity to repent of our sins and to get right with God by trusting in Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord. Let me just say a few things, and we are sort of drawing to a conclusion now, but let me just say a few things. Firstly, God is able to clothe each one of us in righteousness. Verse 21 of this chapter says that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. They realized, having sinned, that they were naked. They were full of shame, but God in his goodness and in his mercy clothed them. And I believe that what we read here foreshadows the righteousness of Christ that we can be clothed in when we put our faith or our trust in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, towards the end of his life, wrote these words, "I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." God is able to clothe each one of us in his righteousness. But let me also say this, that God has opened up the way back into the most holy place. Do you remember, was it last week that we said that this garden in Eden was the first most holy place on earth? It was the place where God was pleased to presence himself amongst the first two people that ever lived. But because of their sin, they were not able to remain in the garden. They were put out of the garden. And you will see from verse 24 that cherubim were placed at the entrance in order to prevent them from re-entering. The cherubim was there to guard the way. And we also made reference to the fact that in the tabernacle it was the curtain that separated the worshippers from God, who was pleased to presence himself amongst his people in the most holy place. Well, on this curtain there was embroidered or sewn onto it cherubim. The same was true in the tabernacle. The cherubim barred the way into the very presence of God. But God has opened up the way back into the most holy place. And the New Testament teaches us that we can come by the blood of Jesus, who has atoned for our sin. And God has given us a wonderful, visible demonstration of the fact that this is true. You remember when Jesus was dying upon the cross, that curtain in the temple, well, it was ripped from top to bottom. It was a clear, visible illustration that God had opened up the way back into his presence. As the song goes, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. You know, I think most of us in life tend to think that tomorrow is something that is guaranteed. Certainly young people would tend to think that way, but I rather like to think of our lives as if they were hung by a very fine thread, and that God at any moment could cut that thread, because our lives are in God's hands. He determines the length of our days. It's a good way, I think, to think of life, to be mindful that at any moment our days could potentially be over, and yet that cord has not yet been cut. If we're not a Christian here this morning, we are still living during the day of opportunity. God has given to us a window of grace, a time when we can get right with him, a time when we can seek his Son, the Lord Jesus, and trust in him. You know, as we get older, I think we tend to live with more regrets, don't we? That would certainly be true for me. I look back and think, oh, I wish I'd done that, or I wish I'd been there. And now I'm of an age where I can't really do that anymore. Well, we don't want to live with an eternity of regret. You know, today is the day, if we haven't already trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, to trust in Him. But having said what I've just said, I'm mindful of the fact that most of us here this morning are Christians. What then can be a word for us to take away? Well, God has given us a window of opportunity, hasn't He? You know, God has placed us upon this earth for a fixed period of time. We don't know the length of our days, but God has given us breath. He has given us opportunity to live for Him and to make our lives in some way count for Him. There's an opportunity to tell others about the Lord Jesus. There's an opportunity to serve God and promote His kingdom in one way or another. A window of opportunity. For some people it's a window of grace. For some people it's a window of opportunity. But we need to make the most of the window that God has given to us. Let's pray together. Well, we thank You that You didn't bring physical death upon Adam and Eve the moment they sinned, and that they enjoyed living for some years after that terrible event. And for them it was a window of grace, an opportunity, Lord, to repent and to seek You and to get right with You. And we thank You, Lord, that we're alive this morning. Ananias and Sapphira, well, they were struck dead when they sinned. So were these men in the Old Testament. Lord, when we sin, You have every right to take our lives so that You don't have to suffer our sins anymore. But Lord, you allow us to live. And Lord, for some, that's a wonderful opportunity, an opportunity to get right with You. Well, for those of us who are Christians, it's a wonderful opportunity to serve You and to make a difference for You whilst we live here upon the earth. Lord, we thank You for Your grace towards each and every one of us. Lord, help us to live today as if it were our last day. It probably won't be our last day, but help us to live mindful that our time, especially in the light of eternity, is short. We want to make our days count for You. Help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.